hand on a pulse of what's going on, because we're undergoing some massive shifts, some in presuppositions and in goals and how that works out in our lives. And one of the things, it seems to me, I think is truthful. Tim Keller's done some really excellent work in pointing this out, that one of the things we've lost in this shift to postmodernism and the relevance of truth and our experience, the emphasis on the individual, we've lost the concept of belonging to a larger group. We tend to view our lives as individuals that are just unconnected. We may share a common community, we may share jobs together, we may enjoy the same types of entertainment or aspirations, but we do so because we willingly have decided to do that, as opposed to the old view, which people had for centuries, by the way, that we do those common elements because we're part of a group. That we've been, by virtue of a decision outside of our responsibility, a decision that we had nothing to do with. We were just simply born where we were born, into the family we were born in, into the country we were born in, into the group, this larger aspect. And we've lost that today. Or very much of it, at least. Today, the individual is emphasized, exalted even. The heroines that we have are no longer war heroes or people like that. The heroes and heroines today in our movies and in our culture at large are people that go against the grain, people that find themselves against the expectations of those around them. Just the other night, Karen and I were watching, it's a PBS, or no, a BBC series called Call the Midwife. Maybe some of you have heard it. She drags me sometimes kicking and screaming, but they always have good storylines. If you have a strong stomach, at least. But anyway, the storyline in this particular episode was of somebody who was torn. The tension, the drama in the storyline was, were they going to do the expected thing by marrying the girl and by going to work in the same place that the entire community works in, the expected thing, or was he going to go off and pursue his own course of action and do his own thing and gain his fulfillment by turning his back on all of the societal expectations, family expectations, etc. And it's a tension that we can relate to in our culture, isn't it? Because this is the kind of storyline that's very popular today. Maybe the heroine has gotten to the end of the movie and he's conquered the enemy, and he's got a woman there waiting for him, and he's got this life ahead of him. And the last scene is him turning his back and saying, I've got to find myself. Or something to that effect, and he moves on. You see, folks, this is how the Enlightenment, if we want to get philosophical and go back into the changes, our worldview has shifted from biblical times and from, as I said, centuries of people getting their sense of purpose, meaning, identity, who they are, from the group they belong to. It's shifted away from that to now it's your job to find that. And our young kids are told, you got to be who you got to be. You got to do what you want to do. There's no expectation. There's no family requirements. There's no, you just got to go find yourself. And we've lost something in the meantime. And as Christians, we can be drawn into that. it's very evident to me in working with the younger generation, young people in their 20s, just getting started. There's no sense of community when it comes to the church. There's no sense of the importance of a group. And we've got to recognize we're a part of that. And we've got to adopt a biblical view over against what our culture keeps hammering at us. That, yes, we're saved as individuals. Yes, salvation is very individualistic. Yes, salvation brings marvelous benefits to us as persons. But it doesn't stop there. We're saved unto something and into something. And so we must adopt the biblical view of the emphasis really in the Bible is on the group rather than the individual. And we must resist cultural pressure to be ourselves, to go it alone, to stand against the crowd. Not because being fulfilled as a person is unimportant. I'm not saying that. But precisely because personal fulfillment will never come by ourselves. We're not made that way as human beings. We're very social people. And we must, literally must, feel like we belong to something, something larger. This is the entire appeal of gangs. We stand back from our perspective and say, why would a young person join up with a group that is so violent, that is so bent on evil, that their life expectancy goes down to next to nothing? It goes down to months maybe rather than years. What's the answer? It's a family maybe they never had. It's acceptance at whatever cost, you see. By ourselves, we can't find fulfillment. We can't find a purpose. It's the same. It's the same appeal of bars. You ever wonder why certain individuals frequent the same bar, the same tavern, over and over and over again? It's the Cheers mentality. You remember the show Cheers? What would happen when Norm would walk in? Norm! You remember the theme song? A place where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You see. And that's why people go to bars. They don't spread it out as much as they try to find a place where they're accepted, where they feel like they're part of a group. We need that as human beings. And thankfully, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the gospel gives us, isn't it? It's exactly what we find in this salvation won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I start out that way is because in 1 Peter, we find instructions for how to live our life in the midst of a world that hates God. We find instructions for how to live our life as part of this larger group called Christianity. Now, it's a marvelous little book. I've enjoyed it. Before I started studying it in depth, I'm enjoying it even more now. Look with me, if you're in 1 Peter, go to chapter 5 real quick. I often like to point out purpose statements and reasons why the book was written. That way, I try to bring the interpretation. It's an interpretive help for individual passages, but it also helps us see where the book is going. Look at chapter 5. Verse 12, what Peter says his purpose is. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What he's saying here is what I've written to you is how God wants you to live. This is what God has given you. It's an instruction manual, so to speak. It's brief, it's short. Some parts he can only hit the highlights. Other parts he's not hit at all. We find it in other parts of the New Testament. But then he says, stand firm in it, you see. Don't get away from these principles. Don't get away from what I'm teaching you. This is how you must live in the age prior to the second coming, the pre-rapture age, if you will, the age that we live in. And so we should expect to find, and in fact do find, very helpful practical wisdom in the book of 1 Peter. One of the commentators I consulted said there's almost as many commands, exhortations in 1 Peter as there are verses. It's a very action-filled, very quick-moving book. I don't know whether I'll be quick-moving. But if you read through it, get a chance to read the five chapters in one sitting. It's very helpful. So we want to start today by the introduction, which is simply verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 1 and 2, Peter introducing us to the letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. My brothers and sisters, this is astonishingly dense. These few words hold an amazing amount of truth. In fact, it's theologically shocking. Peter really knows how to capture the attention of his readers. Now, it may not appear theologically shocking to you, but I can assure you, his first readers, these churches that would have probably received the letter by the hand of Silas, would have been astounded just in these two short verses. Hopefully, by the end of the message this morning, you'll get something of the same astonishment. You'll begin to feel something of what these early readers would have felt by these wonderful words. So I want to again start here at the introduction, and like every other introduction, Peter tells us who he is and who he's writing to. It's the purpose of introductions, isn't it? And one commentator said that this introduction is notable because Peter says very, very little about himself, but he says a whole heck of a lot about who he's writing to. Now, probably, Peter didn't say much about himself because he didn't have to. He was pretty well known. Anybody here this morning not heard of the Apostle Peter? I didn't think so. So I don't need to go and spend a whole lot of time about who Peter was, but just to remind you a few things of the highlights of Peter's life. This is the same Peter that was called personally by Jesus. Remember, he was at his boat on the Sea of Galilee. He was in a pretty successful middle-class fishing business with his family and others. Had other men that he was able to pay. And Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And so Peter became one of his disciples by the direct intervention and order of Jesus Christ. It was an invitation, as they say, that Peter couldn't refuse. And so we see Peter throughout the Gospels, walking on the water, you remember, being a part of the transfiguration on the mount when he saw Jesus and his inward glory shone out of him. Moses and Elijah were there. We find Peter confessing the essence of who Jesus is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was there literally from the beginning. He saw the trial, the sufferings, as he says in chapter 5, of Jesus. He saw his crucifixion and his burial, and he saw him resurrected Sunday morning, didn't he? Remember the women went to, I think it's in the Gospel of John, when the women went to the bigger group. The Lord has appeared to Peter. They singled out Peter. Why? Because Peter had fallen pretty severely a couple days before. Because Peter not only had these glorious experiences, but he was well known for his failures. He flamed out, as they say, in many different ways. Remember, he tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross, and Jesus called him Satan. And he famously lost his nerve in front of a little teenager and denied Jesus the very night of Jesus' trial. And we know from the book of Acts that Peter argued with God himself about going to lunch with Cornelius. I can't eat with that fellow, Lord. So Peter was an everyday guy like us. He had his good points, he had his bad points. But mostly what we want to focus on in the letter is what he calls himself there, an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, chosen, tutored, empowered, and established by Jesus Christ. An apostle who is able, by virtue of that authority given him by Christ, to write the very words of God. And so as we approach the book, we must see these are not just Peter's words, but they're the Spirit of God himself speaking to us and instructing us and directing us. In fact, it's that very ability to write the words of God that makes the next phrase so astonishingly revolutionary. Let's look at the second half of verse 1 again. To those, he's now turned his attention to the recipients of his letter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, some of your versions may have the word elect or chosen. And by the way, when you see elect, you think chosen. When you see chosen, you think elect. They're synonyms. They're English words that translate the same Greek word. Some of your translations may have moved that word to verse 2. Chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's not a modifier of verse 2. It's a modifier of verse 1 in the Greek. And so I really appreciate the ESV. They got it right this time. Sometimes they don't. But they got it right. They put elect right where it belongs, in front of exile. These people were elect exiles in this region, which we have no trouble today understanding where the region was. It was a and that's not what's shocking, by the way. I'm getting to that part. I'm going to talk just briefly. These sojourners, these exiles, these temporary alien, we might call them green card people. You know what a green card person is in America? Somebody that's allowed to live here for a time, whether it's for work or student status or just because they were given access to our country. But they're not residents. They don't have citizenship. They don't have the rights of an American citizen. They just live here under this temporary visa. Well, that's what the word exile really means. Sojourner is the word that is, I think, the King James uses. It's also used in Hebrews 11, the passage we read earlier. And so Peter is addressing this to this group, the churches that are in these places in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. These places that are mentioned, Pontus, etc., were all in the northern part of Turkey, south of the Black Sea, but above where Paul did his missionary work. They were all north, we believe. In fact, Paul was going to go to Bithynia. Remember there in Acts? What is it, Acts 16? And Paul tried to go north, but he was prevented by the Spirit of God. And then that next night he had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So instead of going north into this area, Paul went west over into Europe. As far as we know, we have no record of Paul ever visiting this northern section that Peter's addressing. We don't have any record of Peter ever being in this northern section. We don't know how Peter came in contact with these churches. Whether it was through others, whether he knew some of their past. Maybe it was a T4G conference they had in Rome. I don't know. But somehow he knew about these churches. And so he addresses them in this letter as to how they should live as elect or chosen green card holders in the Roman Empire. And that, my brothers and sisters, is what's utterly, utterly shocking theologically. Look at that little phrase again, elect exiles of the dispersion. What's so shocking about this is this was a Gentile area. There were some Jews there. We find at Pentecost, Acts 2, that a few Jews from this area were in Jerusalem. But it was primarily, this northern region of Turkey was primarily all Gentiles. These were people that were not familiar with the Old Testament. These were people that were just simply idol worshipers, that were serving the emperor and getting their lives along by going to the temples or what have you. And look at what Peter calls them. Chosen sojourners of the dispersion. Three terms that were only ever used by God to refer to the Jews. Israel, in the Old Testament, Israel was the chosen nation. Israel was the elect people. That verse out of Deuteronomy 7 that I had on the overhead before we started the service today. God says, I chose you to be my treasured possession out of all the people of the earth. I chose you. And we find that description in the Psalms. We find it in the prophets over and over. It was Israel that was the apple of God's eye. It was Israel that was the ones that was chosen and gathered by God and made into a nation. And here's Peter saying, you Gentiles, you churches, you members of the church in Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia, etc., etc., you're now chosen by God. And on top of that, you're exiles, you're sojourners. Well, who was a sojourner in the Old Testament? Abraham, those verses we read out of Hebrews. Abraham told the Hittites, I've been a sojourner among you from the time I got here. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go, but he didn't own any property. Isaac, Jacob were all considered sojourners along with Abraham. We find Israel itself sojourning or in exile several times in the Old Testament. It was Israel that was the exile. Gentiles were the one that put them in exile. But now Peter says, no, no. You are chosen. And now in exile. Now sojourning. Now you are temporary residents. Just like the patriarchs is, you await for God to do something in establishing His kingdom and bringing you into His homeland. And then lastly, the term dispersion is not a biblical term, but it came into common usage because the Jews were dispersed. They were dispersed out of their homeland, first in by the work of the Assyrians in about 620 B.C., or 720, excuse me. They were the northern kingdoms, the 10 tribes, were dispersed. Then in 586, we had the Babylonians come in. We've talked about that through the book of Daniel. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar came in and dispersed the people of God to Babylon and across the known world. And so it became a very common description of the 12 tribes throughout the world. They're out there away from their homeland waiting for God to gather them back. And what is God saying through Peter here? I've done it. I've gathered my people. I brought them back. And you, church, are that people. Is that glorious, my dear ones? Is that glorious? You see, with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, the King who is bringing in the kingdom of God, there's been a monumental, revolutionary shift in God's attention and His purposes for the world. And that shift is in general from physical to spiritual. So we find many physical typologies in the Old Testament that find a fulfillment in the New Testament in spiritual terms. The temple I mentioned earlier today is one of those. The physical temple in Jerusalem that Paul now says, we are the temple, both individually, our bodies, temple of the Holy Spirit, because He dwells here. And corporately, the church is the temple of God, because when we meet, the Spirit of God and God Himself dwells here. So we move from spiritual to physical. We have physical to spiritual. We have a physical people called Israel. That's a nation that you join by birth. Some people came in through the proselytizing process, but majority of Israel were physical descendants of Abraham that could trace their lineage and their line back to him. Now Peter is telling us, and he's picking up these themes of fulfillment in the New Testament and saying, now Israel has been transformed. It's not been replaced. Please don't use that word. Pastor Dennis gets upset if we call it replacement theology. We wouldn't want to upset Pastor Dennis, would we? It's the church didn't replace Israel. The church subsumes and fills up and fulfills, metamorphosizes, if you will. Israel becomes the church, now made up of Jew and Gentile, joined spiritually to Christ, not physically to Abraham. And this is, again, revolutionary and astounding to think through some of the implications. And Peter did it in four words. Not bad for a man who didn't want to eat lunch with a Gentile, is it? The Lord did some work in his life. Thank God. So I want to draw out in a minute, I want to talk a little bit more about some of the practical applications of this shift. What does that mean to us today? Because again, as I'm referring to the recipients of the letter, as I'm referring to those Peter is writing to, we put ourselves there. If we're believers today in Jesus Christ, if we have faith in Christ, we need to see ourselves as in that lineage, as in that heritage. I want to talk about that in a minute, but I don't want to forget about the rest of verse 2, the rest of the introduction. Peter gives us three characteristics of this group, the elect exiles. Three characteristics that we share with them as well, again, if we're believers in Jesus this morning. The first one is that we're elect exiles of the dispersion. And where we live, these people lived in northern Turkey. We live in Pennsylvania, West Virginia, wherever it is we live. All of that is according to the direct foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter is saying that you've been chosen, you've been made sojourners, you've been attached to this group, and even to the point of where you live is a direct result of God's foreknowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that God looked down the quarters of time, saw that we were going to be born and live here, and so he foreknew us. That's not what biblical foreknowledge is. Biblical foreknowledge means he knew you by name. And he not only knew you by name intellectually, but he knew you by name in his heart. He set his love upon you. He set his love upon this group of people in northern Turkey and gathered them from the world to himself. And he's doing the same thing today in his church. He's drawing men and women from every nation, from every language, from every ethnicity, from every corner of the world, because he foreknew, he foreloved his people. You see, biblical foreknowledge always includes the elements of election and sovereign choice. And as I said earlier, what an amazing sense of peace and belonging this should bring to your heart. That we have a God that loved us in spite of us, knowing everything about us, recognizing our sin, recognizing our hatred of him, recognizing all that we are, he loved us and included us in Jesus Christ. Second thing Peter says about this group, we want to summarize it, he says it about the church, is that this was according or in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, commentators differ a little bit about what this means. What it means to me is that these chosen sojourners were set apart for service to God by the Spirit. Or another way of putting it, the church is inhabited by the Spirit of God so that we're set apart by God. Now let me try to explain that very briefly. You remember in the Old Testament, whenever the Spirit came, God was going to use that person for something special. That if God was going to set apart somebody, that God needed something done, so to speak, or God was going to produce some kind of deliverance, some kind of miracle, the Spirit would fall on that individual. Think of Samson. What was the source of Samson's great strength? It wasn't his hair. It was the Spirit of God had fallen upon him. Think of David when he went to see went out to meet Goliath. What was the source of David's strength? What gave him the ability? It was the Spirit of God had fallen on David by Samuel anointing him before that. David was the chosen one to do this. Think even of Jesus at his baptism. As he started his public ministry, he went down in the waters. John the Baptist brings him up out. And what does John testify that he sees? The Spirit of God falling upon him and remaining like in the form of a dove and remaining on him. Remember John in John the Baptist in John chapter 1 said, "He who sent me told me that the Messiah is the one whom the Spirit falls on and doesn't leave." So what is Peter saying about us? About believers? What's he saying about the church? The Spirit of God has fallen on us to set us apart, to mark us off as God's people, and to empower us to live as God's people, to change us, to make us willing and able to be God's people. So we find that happening initially at regeneration, the new birth, being born again. It's the Spirit of God, John chapter 3. The wind blows as it will, so is the Spirit. It's the Spirit that begins the life in us, that brings us that new life, and it's the Spirit that remains with us and continues with us. So now we're just like our Lord Jesus. The Spirit has descended upon us, and he stays with us. And always will stay with us, thank the Lord. So Peter's saying we are sanctified, and the basic meaning of sanctification is set apart, made holy. That's what holiness means, being different, being set apart for service to the glory of God. So we've been made elect exiles by the foreknowledge of God. We've been set apart in time and in space. The Spirit of God claimed us and made us His. And then the third thing that Peter tells us is the purpose clause. What's that about? Why are we to do that? For the purpose of obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. So here, this is our marching orders. This is why God did all that He did. It's that we might obey Jesus. Now that would seem self-evident. If you're a citizen, you obey the authorities. If you have Jesus as your king, you will obey Him. But unfortunately, in our society, that's just not true. We have people teaching a truncated, a half a gospel, which really is no gospel at all, that you can have Jesus as Savior, but you can put off having Him as Lord. What kind of salvation is that? It is no salvation. And so Peter here clearly strikes at that heresy by saying, we've been saved with the purpose of obedience, and our lives better reflect that. The second part, with sprinkling by His blood, in my view, has to do with our failure to obey. That as much as we are empowered by the Spirit to obey, as much as we have a desire and a willingness to obey, we don't fully do it, do we? We fail. And so what Peter is telling us, he's again going back to the Old Testament. Find a beautiful picture of this in Leviticus chapter 14. Where a leper was cleansed. Now, what did leprosy represent? We don't want to just focus on the skin disease. But you remember in the Old Testament, what happened to a leper when the disease came upon him? They were unclean, right? They were cast out of the people of God. They had to be in the back, outside the camp. And whenever they came around clean people, they had to shield themselves, and they had to remind that person by shouting, unclean, unclean. So here's an individual that was still a part of the community of God, but was unclean. They were out of fellowship. Now, when they were cleansed, if God was pleased to cleanse their leprosy, they were to go see the priest before they were allowed back into the community. You know what the priest did? Sprinkling them with blood. Part of the ceremony, part of the way, the God-directed way to get back into fellowship was they had to be sprinkled with blood. And then they washed themselves, they waited 7 more days, and they were allowed back as a full-fledged member of the community in full fellowship with God and with the others. And so what is Peter showing us here? When we fail, part of the gospel's remedy is there's a way back. We're not cast aside as unregenerate and as Gentiles. No, we're elect exiles. That when we lose our way, when we fall into sin, when we come into uncleanness, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's at conversion, but that's ongoing as well. When we fall into the muck and the mud of sin, Jesus brings us back through repentance and faith with ongoing forgiveness so that we can boldly stand. I love that phrase out of Hebrews. In fact, it's in Ephesians 3 as well. boldly stand in the presence of God. There was no Jew anywhere that could claim to boldly stand before God. But in Christ, our Redeemer, our Head, our King, we can stand boldly because our sins have been removed and paid for. And we stand in His robes. Isn't that gorgeous? The robes of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, this marvelous, marvelous two-verse introduction is just chock full of theological goodness. Food that we can chew on for a while because it tells us who we are. Can you see that? We're not just random individuals that just happen to live in this area and just happen to hear about this church and just happen to be drawn together. No, we're elected, chosen people that are so journeying together and that has as our heritage this broad sea of people that God has loved. A number, the scripture tells us, that no man can count. It tells us what we need to know to how to live our life. That we're no longer beholden to this world, that we're no longer under as Paul says in Ephesians 2, obeying the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. That's not us anymore. We're a part of the group of the saved, the redeemed, the chosen, God's people. And so all of the commands in 1 Peter, all of the exhortations, all of what he tells us goes back to this truth. This is who you are, so live this way. This is what you're suffering. This is why you're suffering that. And the church, not Israel. There's elements of Israel in the church, but no longer national Israel. It's the church that's the apple of God's eye. It's believers that are the saints of God. The holy ones, the set apart ones. And so we find our purpose for life. We find our fulfillment in life. We find our reason for living right here, brothers and sisters. Right here. It's no longer found in our earthly families. It's no longer found in our jobs, what we do for a living. It's not found in the clubs that we belong to. It's not found in being a parent or a grandparent. All of those things are important. All of those things contribute to who we are. But the essence, the very foundation and most important thing is we belong to Him. Because He wanted us. He loved us. And made a way through Christ to redeem us. So all of those beautiful promises in the Old Testament, this is one of the most glorious implications, and I can't go into it a whole lot as we're about finished here. One of the glorious implications, the Old Testament's our book. It wasn't written to national Israel, it's written for us. And so we find David crying out in the Psalms, Lord, rescue me, Lord, help me. And we can read that and we can see that God did in fact forgive David's sin and rescue him from all of his enemies. And we can know that God will do the same for us. Because David is nothing more than our older brother. Or we can read of Israel going through tremendous pressure where their enemies were surrounding them. Remember Hezekiah, he had Jerusalem and that was it. The army of the Assyrians and Sennacherib, the king. They were everywhere in the land. They surrounded Jerusalem. Things looked bleak. Israel was about to be blotted out. They were about to go into exile. Hezekiah goes in the temple and he lays out the letter before God. And he wakes up the next morning and God had slain 185,000 Assyrian troops. And on and on and on, we can use that Old Testament for us because these are our people. This is our heritage. It's not a book for Jews, it's a book for us. And so we should cherish it and study it and love it and recognize that it's ours through the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so lastly, we should be utterly in love with that King who died to fulfill all those Old Testament promises. You know why we are blessed, why we are the elected exiles, why God's favor is resting upon you and me? It's not because we're good. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're Americans, certainly. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to our King. All of God's favor goes to Him. He's the obedient son. Adam failed. Abraham failed. Noah failed. David failed. All the prophets failed. All the kings failed. Everybody failed. And you get to Matthew 1 and what do you find? You'll name Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. He's the one that didn't fail. And so He went up on the mountain and instead of Him falling like Adam in the garden, He defeats Satan. He goes up on the hill and He gives the Ten Commandments through the Sermon on the Mount like Moses did. And He establishes the laws of His kingdom. And He goes to battle for us as David and all the kings of Israel at the cross. And the Lord says, there He defeated Satan and all of his enemies and put them to open display, triumphing over them through His death. He disarmed them because the only thing they had was our sin to accuse us with before God. And in glory and grace, all of God's favor and all of the promises of God that Christ inherited, He didn't keep for Himself. He could have. He didn't keep them for Himself. He did it for us. And so we are the favored people of God because He sees us in Christ. Hallelujah to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's close before I preach another sermon on the glory of Jesus.